Genesis chapter 3. Lord willing, this afternoon we're going to start with a series studying through the book of Jonah. This morning we're going to continue through Genesis chapter 3. And really, when we study through the book of Genesis up until this point, I mean, we spent a fair bit of time in chapter 3 here, and it has not really been good news. And even though we're coming into the part here where the serpent is cursed, and then we also see the curse on the woman and on the man, we have really the first sign of hope. And it's very fitting, certainly at this time of the year, as we remember the birth of Christ, when we see what God promises here. And so this morning we want to look at the serpent cursed and a glimmer of the gospel. We're going to read verses 14 through 15, and we'll be looking at those verses this morning. So Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15, and we'll read it out loud together. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. The first sign of hope, of deliverance, of salvation. For a plan of redemption that, Lord, you had planned from eternity past. Pray that as we consider this passage of Scripture, we would rejoice to know that, Father, you are a God of judgment, yet you are a God of mercy and grace as well. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Reviewing to where we came up to at this point, Eve was beguiled or deceived by the serpent. He gave her an offer of what I've called a sensual religion or a false experience-based religion. She bought into it. It was not what she thought it was. Adam was not deceived, but he ate willingly. He partook of her transgression willingly, and in so doing, he brings the entire human race into a sin nature, and death comes immediately. Spiritual death beginning the day that they ate, and physical death, obviously, as life progressed. And that caused them to hide from God as God goes walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And God comes looking for them. And like I said, part of this is for them to understand what God, or for them to understand the sin that they had committed. But part of it too is that I think we can really see, especially as you come into verses 14 and 15, that God in his grace is looking for them as well. Judgment is going to come, but as we're going to see today, it's not just judgment without mercy, it is judgment with mercy. And so God starts by asking Adam where he was. He asks Adam who had told him he was naked, and he then comes directly to Adam's sin, asking him if Adam had disobeyed the command that God had given him. And so Adam then shifts the blame to Eve. God questions Eve. Eve admits that she was deceived by the serpent. And that's where we come to verse 14 today. You might say that the trial has taken place. The trial, like a criminal trial would be. The testimony has been given, the questions have been asked, and now it's the time for judgment. You'll notice that no questions are placed to the serpent. The questions were only placed, they were only given to the man and to the woman. And really, the scriptures don't shed too much further light on the sin of Satan. The scriptures certainly tell us what that sin was, or they describe him being lifted up. Paul talks about not putting a novice into the ministry, because if he's lifted up with pride, he'll fall into the condemnation or the judgment of the devil. So we would have an indication there that Satan's sin was being lifted up in pride. But you'll see that it obviously took place before the sin of the man and the woman, because God does not question the serpent here at all. There's no questions that are placed to the serpent to say, why have you done this? No questions placed to the serpent to say, how did this come about? God gives no questions to the serpent whatsoever. He questions the man and the woman who have just fallen into sin, but God moves straight from there to bring judgment. And yet this first recorded instance of God's judgment reveals a pattern that winds its way through Scripture, revealing Jehovah's attributes. Attributes here that are revealed both of mercy and of judgment. Because here is judgment, but it's not just judgment. Here is judgment and mercy. In placing man and woman under the divine curse, God also reveals his mercy, because before he even pronounces judgment and a curse upon the woman and then upon the man, he reveals to them the hope of salvation. And this is a wonderful thing. You have here, and this is just by way of introduction, we're going to see this as we go through the verses, but what you have here is before God even tells Eve about the curse that's going to come upon her, which is next, or about the curse that is going to come upon Adam, God actually identifies the salvation and the deliverance from that curse. To me, that is a magnificent thing, and that ought to be a magnificent thing to us, because God's judgment comes, but God's judgment comes also with his mercy and with his grace. It's not just a message of judgment here, but a message of hope and a message of deliverance that is pronounced at this time as God has finished questioning the man and the woman. Just as God gives the curse here, so also he gives the light of the promise that the curse would be lifted. The ground was not going to bring forth fruit as it had in the past, as we see from the curses placed on Adam. Yet the promised deliverance is described, as it were, as a root growing out of a dry ground. Now, I'm not saying that Isaiah 53, which we're memorizing right now as a body, I'm not saying Isaiah 53 is speaking specifically to the curse. But you think about that second verse there, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And so just as God is cursing the earth here for man's sake and saying that it's not going to bring forth fruit as it was, that it's not going to yield to him as it has in the past, yet God takes that analogy, and we see in Isaiah 53 so many years later, but the very promised Messiah of Genesis chapter 3 is the promised Messiah of Isaiah 53. And so as God curses the earth here, he also describes the deliverance of mankind, by reason of whom the earth is cursed. He describes the deliverance of mankind as coming from one who was a root as out of a dry ground. That out of that dry ground was going to come this root, this tender plant. That root would be the life giver to the man who toiled by the sweat of his brow on the cursed earth. The judgment is seen in God saying that the serpent was going to bruise the heel of man. But that same heel that was bruised was then going to crush the head of the serpent, giving a fatal blow to the serpent. In a sense, the curse and its accompanying promise to men are reflected in the words of Psalm 20, verse 8. We memorize that one as well. You remember Psalm 20 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 20 talks about the deliverance of the Lord's anointed, the deliverance of the Messiah, very similar to the language that David uses in Psalm 16 when he talks about God not allowing his Holy One or his Anointed One to see corruption in the grave, but that God would deliver him up out of the grave. And so Psalm 20 also talks about the sacrifice of the Messiah, about his deliverance. And then you get to 20 verse 8, and what does it say? They are brought down and fallen. So we have the same picture of the serpent being brought down, humbled the ground, to his belly, to licking the dust. They are brought down and fallen, but those who are delivered by the Messiah, we are risen and stand upright. And so just as the Lord was going to humble the serpent here, he is also going to lift up man, that is all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered by the sacrifice of the Messiah. David sees these wonderfully coexisting attributes of mercy and judgment, and he sings about them in Psalm 101, verse 1. So, again, we're coming into this, and we look at the curse, Psalm 101, verse 1. We look at the curse that is given here, and yet in the curse is also a promise of blessing and deliverance from that very curse. And this ought to really cause us to rejoice at the goodness of God, that in judgment, he also shows mercy. Psalm 101, verse 1. And that actually might sound a little bit perhaps odd to man as far as the standards of men are concerned. We often want to see straight up judgment, no mercy whatsoever. And yet, as you're going to see, we're going to go and look at a couple of passages of Scripture that really combine both God's mercy and judgment, just as we see them combined in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. In Psalm 101, verse 1, David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. How can that be possible? And yet, these are possible, and we see them illustrated so amazingly in Genesis chapter 3. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Isaiah promised that the Messiah's throne would be established in mercy and in judgment in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Isaiah 16 and verse 5. We're talking about the establishment of Messiah's throne and his rule on the earth. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Once again, mercy and judgment, both together, both attributes that do not contradict each other, but actually work together in our Lord God. Jesus himself condemned the Pharisees for neglecting mercy and judgment in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, we have the woes that are delivered to the, or pronounced upon the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for paying heed to the little things of the law, the easy things to do, which would be tithing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So these were people who were so finely attuned to the smallest points of the law that they were tithing on the spices themselves. Make sure we give tithes of everything, including our possessions, including these spices. Jesus says, and it was good that they did that. Jesus was not condemning for it. He wasn't speaking against tithing here. He says, it was good that you did that, but what did you fail to do? He says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So judgment and mercy were neglected by the Pharisees. This is what the Lord wanted from them, was judgment and mercy, and yet they failed those things while they were so focused on the little things of the law. And that's not, again, to minimize those little things. The little things are important, but the big things are also important. Romans 3 verse 26 demonstrates to us, I think, a very clear picture of God's mercy and his judgment working together, just as they do in his promise in the garden. Romans 3 26. Paul here calls God just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You might look at that and say, well, where do you see judgment and mercy in here? Well, first part, you see that God's justice is described there. That is, that God could not accept anything other than pure righteousness, other than perfection. And yet God provides for man's justification for being made right with God by his mercy through Jesus Christ. So he is both just in that he will not accept sin. He will not accept those who live in their transgressions, and yet he's merciful in being the one who justifies them through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's promised first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Thus, even though the curse is pronounced here, it comes with a blessing and a promise made by the God who cannot lie, and who promises to eventually lift the curse that is upon the woman and upon the man. This really is where we start to see the theme of the book of Genesis. We know that Genesis deals with a twofold promise. It deals with the promise related to the seed that was going to come through the woman. And it was also going to deal with the promise of the land. When you look at the genealogies that you go through the Old Testament, all of these things are related and really trace their way back to this promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And then when you go through the Old Testament as well and you see all of these attacks, for example, whether we were to start even at the birth of Christ and Herod killing all of the newborns up to the 2 years of age, You see that again? That is the devil behind that, trying to attack that seed promise that God had made already in Genesis chapter 3. You look at examples, and I think a prime example of this is you look at the idolatry, the worshiping of Molech, that took place throughout the history of Israel with the offering up their children as burnt sacrifices. Again, attack on the seed promise. Satan knew that as this promise of the seed was given to Eve here, that the seed, the one who would crush his head, the one who would destroy his works, was going to come physically as a descendant of Eve. Even when you look at, as you go through the Old Testament, and you see, for example, the immorality, the homosexuality, you see the other efforts to destroy God's promised seed coming through Eve and then through Abraham and down through their descendants as well. All of these things are related back to the promise that is first given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But God begins with the punishment of the serpent, and that we see in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Although the language speaks to the curse being directed to the serpent as an animal, the curse itself is twofold. So understand that this curse, and I think we can see this as we look at the language that God uses here, this curse is not just about the slithering snake on the ground. There's more to this curse than that. There is a portion of the curse that is directed towards the physical serpent, and that relates obviously to the going on the belly and licking the dust all the days of its life. But there's more than that, because verse 15 talks about enmity between the serpent seed and the woman's seed, and we're going to come to that here shortly. So there's a twofold curse, a twofold humiliation, if you will, that is spoken of here. The first is the physical humbling of the animal that was used in the temptation of man. And this curse here, where God says, thou art cursed above all cattle, was not so much that it was going to be cursed more than all of cattle, since we know all of creation was brought under the curse that came at this time, but that it was going to be singled out of all animals for this specific curse. It was going to be brought low physically for its role in the temptation of man. And then the second aspect of the curse here is the promised destruction of the tempter himself, the promised destruction of Satan. Notice the first part of this curse is that the serpent would go upon his belly. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that the serpent is listed as being more subtle than any beast of the field. So he's included in the beasts of the field. You notice in verse 14 that he was going to be cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. The beast of the field, or the word that's used for the beast of the field, was a word that was used to describe living creatures generally. In fact, in chapter 1 of verse 28, God says here, using the same Hebrew word, that Adam and Eve were to have dominion at the end of the verse there over every living thing. So the word beast there is the same Hebrew word that is translated living thing there. We don't have a lot of description about what the serpent's original form was, but we can conclude several things. First of all, if the serpent had been created to go on its belly from the very beginning, there would have been no point in cursing it by telling it it's going to go on its belly continuing on. Obviously, there is a suggestion here, and the underlying text would seem to indicate, even for the word that's used there of the serpent, that the serpent was quite possibly an erect creature, a creature perhaps that had legs, a creature that certainly did not go on its belly, a creature that was quite likely a very beautiful creature. But now God is going to humble that creature very physically. There's going to be a very physical representation of God's dealing with the serpent and dealing with Satan, who is involved in the temptation of man. The serpent's original posture seems to be very different from the posture that it has now. It was included among the beasts, as opposed to being called originally a creeping thing. It is now cursed above all cattle, all legged animals, as a specific group of all living things. Further, the curse entails going along on its belly, which if it were to have done so prior to the curse, it would not be a curse at all. So you understand that. God says you're going on your belly now. This is part of your humiliation. This is going to be a very visible understanding, a visible representation of your humbling. Dust shalt thou eat. God says in verse 14, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This is a figure of speech where going upon his belly was indicative of his humiliation. The licking of the dust or the eating of the dust was an indication of the extent of the humiliation, just how low he would be going, that his very food would be the dust of the ground itself. We still use this language today. Sometimes you hear people say, for example, so-and-so or such-and-such bit the dust. We talk about people will, for example, say if their car goes out, sometimes, you know, well, that car bit the dust. It was kind of, that was it. It was done for. All of this comes back, actually, to the influence that the scriptures have had on our language. That sort of language, that sort of representation comes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Some will talk of eating the dust or licking the dust, and all of these things here speak to a humbling. You see this language used throughout scripture, and I'm going to tie this into the significance of what's being said here. In Psalm 72, verse 9, we have a psalm that is about Solomon, but it is even more prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, verse 9, and we read about the enemies of Christ. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. So here's a humbling, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Just as God says here of the serpent, as a result of his leading man into sin, God says he is going to lick the dust. It was a sign of great humiliation. This is also the plight of those who would seek to rise up against the Lord in Micah chapter 7 and verse 17. Micah 7 and verse 17. We have in verse 16 the nations who are going to be confounded. They're going to lay their hand upon their mouth. They're going to be speechless. They're not going to be able to stand. In verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. So again, this idea of the serpent going upon his belly, the serpent licking the dust, an idea of groveling, an idea of being utterly humiliated. And this is the representation that the scriptures continually give of the Lord's enemies. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. It was a sign of utter humiliation in Isaiah 49 verse 23, God promises Zion that all the powerful nations, the enemies that she had, were not going to rise up against her. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So God continually portrays for us that the enemies of Christ would lick the dust, that they would be utterly humiliated before him, and that those also who oppose the Lord would be humbled and humiliated before the Lord's people as well. Where the curse involved the humiliation of the serpent for its part in bringing man low. You think about that, right? Man came from the dust. And so as a result of the curse, God also says you're going to return to the dust. So the serpent, in bringing man into sin, indirectly brings man low. And yet as a result of bringing man low, he himself is now brought low. The eating of the dust indicated the extent of his humiliation. Not only would the serpent be humiliated, but he would be humiliated utterly and completely. This figure of speech signifies not only the humiliation and bringing low of the physical serpent, but of the tempter himself. And this is what I was saying before, that even though this is directed in language towards the physical humbling of the physical serpent, yet there's something much greater in view. If you look at Revelation 12, verse 9, you see that Satan is called the serpent. And in fact, he's called the serpent three times in chapter 12 and once again in chapter 20. In 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So there we have Satan, the devil, be referred to as the serpent, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see in verse 14, once again, he's also called the serpent there. Talks about Israel being taken into the wilderness and being protected from the face of the serpent. And then you see in verse 15 as well, the serpent had or cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. If you go to chapter 20, you see one more time that Satan is called the serpent. Chapter 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So when this curse comes in Genesis 3:14 to the serpent, it speaks, yes, of the physical humiliation of the serpent. No longer would that beautiful and wise creature, no longer would that subtle creature now be able to stand upright, as it were, or to be erect in some form. Now it was going to be humbled and brought down, not only to its belly, but to the point of licking the dust. It was a sign of humiliation, a sign of utter and complete humbling before the Lord and before all of creation, going on its belly. This is continually in the scriptures indicated to be the promised position of Satan. If you remember in Isaiah 14, where we have a prophecy directed toward the king of Babylon, and just like we see in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord speaks directly to the serpent, yet he has something greater in view. So yes, he's talking to the serpent, but he is also talking to Satan, who used the serpent. So also in Isaiah chapter 14, the Lord is talking to the king of Babylon here. But you can see that in talking to the king of Babylon, the Lord is talking about something much greater than just the king of Babylon here. He's talking about Satan, who was in or using the king of Babylon. Verse 12 through 16, we see that utter humiliation again. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So there's a humbling here. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that did make the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So we have here the absolute humbling and humiliation of Satan, just as it was promised in Genesis 3:15 and represented by the physical humbling of the serpent. So we see God promises that the one who aspired to be in the heavens, to be as God, was going to be brought down to hell, lower than the earth itself, utterly humiliated before the Lord. And Ezekiel also bears this out in Ezekiel chapter 28, where we have a prophecy made about the king of Tyre, and yet just as we see in Genesis 3, and just as we see in Isaiah 14, the Lord is not only speaking of the king of Tyre here, he is speaking of Satan as well. But you see, once again, the utter humiliation, the idea of bringing the serpent down to the point of licking the dust of the ground, nowhere lower could he go. In 28 verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What a lofty position. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, from that lofty position to be brought down to utter humiliation, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. The humbling of the serpent, the utter destruction of Satan himself. And this is the continual promise related to Satan. Now, one thing that you may find is interesting is that, as you know, as we go through Genesis 3 verse 15, and we get into 3 verse 16 and 3 verse 17, we see that even though God has placed the curse upon the woman and then upon the man, that God also then provides the means for the lifting of that curse. And we know that that curse will be ultimately lifted and restored once our glorification is complete. But one thing that never changes is the humiliation of the serpent itself. So we know that all of creation groans and travails under the curse of sin. We know that as a result of man's sin, death came into the world, not only to mankind himself, which it did primarily, but it also came to all of creation. And yet if you turn to Isaiah 65, you'll notice something interesting here. Isaiah 65, speaking about the reign and the rule of Christ in his kingdom, we have this glorious picture of the Lord even restoring the animal world so that there is no longer death, there's no longer violence, there's no longer killing. And you have this amazing, almost unbelievable picture for us because we know what the world is like right now. And the Lord says there, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. So no longer will the wolf seek to devour the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So the lion, which now is a carnivore, is now an animal-eating animal himself, is going to eat straw. He's going to return back to his condition before the fall. But notice what it says after that. One thing that is not reversed, just like the curse is reversed for everything else, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Do you see how the Lord's punishment of the serpent here was so severe? That is one curse that's not reversed. Now, I don't want to go down the road of speculation, but I do think that there's biblical basis here for the idea that the Lord's utter humiliation of the serpent, because the serpent represented Satan. The serpent was used by Satan. Satan himself is called the serpent. And that is that even in the Lord's eternal kingdom, the serpent there will be serpents, there will be snakes there, but he is still going to lick the dust. He's still going to eat the dust. There's never going to be a return back to the beautiful creature that the serpent was before the fall. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that God is showing the utterly final and complete destruction of Satan himself. And so for that reason, even though man can be restored from the curse through Jesus Christ, even though all of creation is going to be restored from the curse through Jesus Christ and under his rule and reign, yet the serpent, who was humbled so terribly by the fall, will continue to eat the dust, even in the Lord's great and holy kingdom when he comes to rule upon the earth. So the serpent's punishment was the most severe by virtue of its permanence. It would not be restored to what it was. Verse 15. We move from the punishment of the serpent to the promise of the Savior. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we actually have the first glimmer of the gospel. This verse is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, which is a long word that essentially comes from two words meaning first gospel. The first gospel, evangelium, coming from the Greek word. Well, evangelium is the Latin word, but it comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which means, euangelo, which means gospel, and proto or protos, which means first. So the first gospel, and it's rightfully called the first gospel because in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment here, there is given the hope of deliverance. And this is really what we see in the gospel. The word gospel means good news. That's what the word gospel means. It comes from an old English word, but it means good news, and it was often a royal proclamation of good news. So when we get into, for example, the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, and we get into the gospel accounts there, it was good news. It wasn't good news like the news of, so-and-so had a baby, and that's good news. No, this was good news in the sense of deliverance, the sense of freedom, good news in the sense of having to face the wrath of or destruction of a mighty king, and knowing that now there had been deliverance. That was the good news. And so as God is bringing the curse here upon the serpent as God is bringing the curse upon woman and man, as God is now speaking to them of the death that they have now been partakers of, yet God gives them the good news, the hope of deliverance. That just as the serpent had been instrumental in bringing man into sin, so God was now going to, through man, bring salvation. And it wouldn't be through just any man, it would be through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the line of promise is first defined and set forth. A line of promise that through the seed of the woman there was going to come deliverance for mankind. Here we see that the line of promise is set forth as being separate from the seed of the serpent. This was not about physical enmity between snakes and humans. This was not promising that they would hate each other for generations. Although some have noted that, generally speaking, human beings tend to have a very strong aversion to snakes. But that's not what God is talking about here. The distinction is between the seed of the tempter and the seed of the woman. This is a theme that comes out in Scripture, and it begins with Cain. When we talk about Cain, I want you to turn to 1 John 3. So when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, what is it talking about here? Is it talking about the baby snakes that would be born versus the baby humans that would be born? No, that's not what God's talking about. He's clearly defining a line of promise. He's clearly establishing the difference between what the seed of the woman was and what the seed of the serpent was. Now, when we talk about the seed of the woman, and we see, for example, as you move further on into the verse, it shall bruise thy head. We know that that seed ultimately and completely finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But it includes all those who are the seed of the woman through Jesus Christ, because they are all in Christ. But the seed of the serpent is also brought up frequently in Scripture. In 1 John 3, verse 12, we have here Cain. And when it talks about of that wicked one, we have the idea of him proceeding from the wicked one, or being of the wicked one. You might say him being the seed of the wicked one. So here we have Cain identified as being of the seed of the serpent. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So part of the identification of the serpent's seed are those whose works are evil, those who murder. Satan is called the father of those who hate the truth in John chapter 8. So in John chapter 8, we have another reference to the seed of the serpent, right? I mean, you have the idea seed refers to the descendants of someone. Satan here is referred to as a father, so he has a seed. John 8, verse 41, Jesus first says, to the Jews who do not believe on him, in fact, who sought to kill him. So we have this murderous intent again. And really, we know that that begins with Satan, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, because his whole point in bringing Eve into sin was to cause her to die spiritually. So that makes him a murderer. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Who's he talking about here? Jump down to verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. So in other words, you are the seed of the serpent, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. We know that's true, just as I've said. He brought Eve and Adam, but he targeted them specifically to cause them to die spiritually and ultimately physically, knowing that that was what was going to happen. And so he's a murderer. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, so not only is he a murderer, but he is a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So again, those who are liars, those who are murderers, those whose works are evil are all said to be of the seed of Satan, or the seed of the serpent. In Matthew 13, verse 38, Jesus says that in the end of the world, there is going to be the separation of the seed or of the children of the wicked one from the children of the kingdom. So here we start to see already that the distinction that is being made between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is one that is referring to a spiritual generation, if you will. Those who are spiritually the seed of the serpent and those who are spiritually the seed of the woman. In the physical sense, it's obviously referring to Jesus Christ. But all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are in him, and so we also are the seed of the woman that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 13, we have a distinction made between children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one. Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children. Now, this is not talking about the same seed that we're seeing in Genesis chapter 3. This is referring to the parable of the tares or the weeds. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares or the weeds are the children of the wicked one. So again, the seed of the serpent we have here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul identifies that all of us are born the children of wrath. In Ephesians chapter 5, he identifies man as naturally being a child of disobedience. So you have, again, this idea of being the seed of the serpent once again. The children being the seed, if you will, of their parents. They're the children of wrath. We are the children of disobedience. In 1 John chapter 3, which we have looked at already in another, in a different verse, we have in verses 8 through 10, people referred to as the children of the devil. And obviously, Cain is one of those identified as a child of the wicked one. Verses 8 through 10, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, they're made known, and the children of the devil. So we have here the seed of the serpent again. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then we go on to see that Cain is identified as being a child of the devil as well. That is our state prior to regeneration. And there is enmity between those who are unregenerate and those who are regenerate. You say, what is enmity? Well, the word enmity that we, as we have it today, E-N-M-I-T-Y, actually originally comes from an English word that was spelled E-N-E-M-Y, enemy, T-E, which is where we get the T-Y ending from now. So for example, we would say, and it has the idea of hatred or opposition, the way that we use it today. We no longer use the full word enmity. We don't say enmity anymore. We say enmity. But the idea was the state of being enemies. That the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were going to be in a state of being enemies. That was their actual condition. That was their actual position in relation to each other. We would say the same thing, for example, if we use the word purity. Purity has the idea of being in a state of pureness. Sanctity has the idea of being in a state of sanctification or saintness, if you will, holiness. You have chastity, being in a state of being chaste. And so you have enmity as well, being in a state of being enemies. And this was going to be the position of the serpent seed with the woman's seed. From the beginning, there has been opposition to the truth by the world to those who love the truth. So the world has always opposed the truth. The seed of the serpent has always opposed those who love the truth. The seed of the serpent has always opposed those who hold the truth. But there's also opposition to the world as well from those who are the seed of the woman. Psalm 97 verse 10, David says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You are enemies with evil. So you say, well, I'm supposed to love the world as a believer. Yes, what does Jesus say though? Love your what? Your enemies. Because we are still enemies with the world. The world is at enmity with us. We are at enmity with the world. We are to love them in the sense that we are to have the compassion on them, to seek to draw them from the curse of sin that they are in, to seek to win them to the Lord, to proclaim the gospel of good news, to proclaim the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. But they are our enemies. A person who is converted is translated, according to Paul, is translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he moves from the authority, he moves from the rule of Satan into the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. How does that happen? Are you born that way? No. It's through conversion. It's through the spiritual birth, not the physical birth. One cannot escape the truth that the seed of the woman, which encompasses those who are in Christ, that they hate evil, and that they oppose the seed of the serpent. First of all, notice that God is the one who instills the opposition. He says, I will put enmity. I am going to put a state of being enemies. I am going to put opposition between thee and the woman. I am going to put opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And because God has been the one who put the opposition between them, then we have to say that it is true through the ages, and we certainly see this revealed in Scripture, that those who are in Christ hate evil. Those who are in Christ, those who are the seed of the woman that is spoken of here, they oppose the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent hates and opposes them. Do you see any place here for the idea that a person who has been born again can love the world and love the things in the world? God says, I will put enmity. I will put opposition. It's not going to be peace and comfort for you. I am going to put opposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So those who say, I am of the seed of the woman, those who say, I am of Christ, then where is your opposition to the world? Where is your opposition to the world? Because God says he will put that opposition there. All of this ties in, really, when you think about what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2, where he says the grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present world, or soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that is the idea that a person who is born again has the Spirit of God indwelling them, and God puts that enmity in their hearts with the things that they used to do, the things that they are now ashamed of, as Paul says, and puts that enmity in their hearts, that opposition to the things of the world. So for a person to come to saving faith in Christ, or to claim to come to saving faith in Christ, and then to continue to love the world and love the things in the world, to be enamored with those things and to be loved by the world, there's no enmity that's been placed in their hearts by God. And so the question would have to be asked, are you truly of the seed of the woman? There's a victory here that is given in verse 15. The woman's seed is said to bruise the head of the serpent. And here is where the promise of victory comes. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Most people don't think the first time they see a snake slither by, their first thought isn't about Genesis 3, 14, and 15. Sometimes the first response is to jump back, or maybe scream, or grab something that you want to hit it with because it's just hideous. Or that's often the way that people want to respond. And yet there's an assuring promise for us here, because God promises that the physical humiliation of the serpent is representative of the destruction of Satan. So every time we see that snake slithering around on its belly, we ought to be reminded of what God tells us in Genesis 3:15. He's destroyed the works of the devil. He has had victory over it. He has humbled Satan. Yes, Satan has freedom within the constraints that God gives him right now. Satan has freedom to go about, to walk about, and to devour, and to seek whom he may destroy. And yet God has already conquered him. God has already humbled him. And every time we see that snake slithering around on the ground, it is a reminder to us that God has humiliated him and caused him to lick the dust before Christ and all those who are in Christ. There's a general promise here of deliverance and redemption. Certainly, we don't see the fullest revelation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, but we see the unfolding of the revelation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. We see here the promise of deliverance. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul reminds the Roman Christians of God's promised deliverance over the serpent. Romans 16, verse 20 is part of his benediction, his closing of the epistle. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So Paul harks back to Genesis 3:15, where God had promised that the seed of the serpent would be, or that the serpent's head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. And I think the wording here is very interesting. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That we are in Christ, and yet God is the one who bruised the serpent's head under our feet. Those in Christ constitute being included in the woman's seed. They get the victory, but the Lord gives it. This gives us the seed form of the gospel, if you will. It's not revealed fully, but it is revealed sufficiently for Adam and Eve to receive or to reject. And I think this is really seen because of the fact that when you get to the end of the chapter here, Adam seems to either name or rename his wife Eve, meaning that she was the mother of all living. So really, I think there's an indication there that Adam saw or believed the promise that God had made, and he names his wife Eve, indicating that through her, even though death had been brought upon them, through her would come man's only way to everlasting life again. And then I think you see Eve's belief of the promise or belief in God's promise by the fact that even though she may have necessarily misapplied it to Cain, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, that she was looking for the promised seed of the woman that was going to bruise the serpent's head. God gives a promise here before the actual pronouncement of judgment on the woman upon the man. Mercy highlights the judgment, and in fact, it goes before it. The picture that is presented here teaches us several lessons. First of all, the devil and his seed would only bruise the serpent's seed in the heel. Relinquished to his belly, licking the dust, the serpent could not rear high enough to fatally destroy man. Even in his present existence, the truth about the devil and the Antichrist is, as John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And about the church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that they would be victorious. And so the most he could do was wound. The most he might be able to do, and this isn't to say that the devil doesn't destroy individuals, but the devil does not have the victory over mankind. The most he would be able to do is to wound mankind, and yet, even in wounding mankind, that same foot that was bruised was now going to crush his head. Although a man might limp from a crushing blow to the heel, a crushing blow to the head is fatal, and so the one who is thus crushed will never rise again. The scriptures are replete with the truth that Satan is given opportunity to perform his works, yet he cannot and will not succeed. If you remember from 1 John 3:8, which we just read, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. There was a crushing that was going to take place of Satan. From the opening pages of scripture, immediately upon the fall into sin, man is presented with the glorious truth that hell will not prevail, that the devil is limited, and that the most he can do is bruise the heel, and yet Messiah would crush his head. From the fall, man has been assured of the victory that is gotten him by the arm of the Lord. From the fall, the man has the wonderful news, the glorious first hint of the gospel, that no matter the curse, there was hope. There was an expectation of salvation. It's amazing here because the devil used the woman to lead man into sin, and then God used the woman to bring salvation to man. So where the devil used Eve to bring her husband and with him all of mankind into a fallen state and to bring death upon the world, life came through Jesus Christ, born of a woman. By man came death, and by man will also come resurrection from the dead, not by an ordinary man, but by the God-man Christ Jesus. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15:21. I think one of my favorite parts when I listen to Handel's Messiah is actually the part where they sing this verse. It's true that death came by man, but the lifting up or the freeing from death also comes by man, by the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, as Paul continues to rebuke those who were influenced in the Corinthian church by the Greek perceptions of the resurrection, which denied the resurrection of the body. Paul says here about Jesus, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So the most that the devil was going to be able to do was to crush the heel, and yet that heel that was crushed was going to crush his head. It was going to destroy the works of the devil. And for that reason, John says, the Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest. There's great hope in the curse that is given here. Man's enemy and accuser is promised defeat. The physical humiliation of the serpent constantly reminds us of the vanquishment of Satan. The curse on man is preceded by the manifestation of God's mercy and grace, so even though God brings judgment, he brings it with his mercy. The plan of redemption was from eternity, and within the opening pages of Scripture, it is revealed. And then I think very much, although we haven't spent a lot of time dealing with that, we're three chapters into this, and yet we see so many of God's attributes on display for us in just a short period of time. We see his wisdom in creation. We see his creativity. We see his power in speaking the worlds into existence. We see his knowledge. We see his righteousness. We see his goodness in the good creation that he had made. We see his justice in calling both the serpent and also man and woman to account for their transgression of his law. We see his holiness in that he cannot be with sinners. He cannot be approached by sin. But we also see his mercy and his grace. We see his omnipotence. We see his omnipotence in just these verses alone, in that even though Satan had succeeded in taking glorious and honorable man that God had created, even though Satan had led him into sin, yet Satan did not have the victory, but God would use man to once again, the man Christ Jesus, to bring that crushing blow to Satan. So his omnipotence. All of these things happen within the sphere of God's control. All of these things happen and don't take God by surprise, and so we ought to rejoice in God's sovereignty and in God's righteousness and God's wisdom and in the fact that God already here, as he's dealing with the first sin, is providing the hope of deliverance from that. What a merciful, gracious, and righteous God. We ought to rejoice in that.